Turn in your Bibles tonight to Psalm 39. Almost all the Psalms express profound emotion, but this is an emotional song. And it's a song that it's fitting for us to listen to, as we are now in the second Sunday of the year of our Lord, 2019. Now, for your children, I don't know if you can understand what it sounds like to say the year 2019 for someone like me. I was born in 1970, and to my mind, the year 2000 was this futuristic date. You know, I would be 30 years old. And then when I was a kid, if you'd have talked to me about the year 2020, which is next year, I'd have thought that's like in a scientific work of fiction or something like that. And yet here we are. Time flies by. And it's very fitting for us to read this song. It's a psalm of David. David writes, he sings, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from the good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, 'Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish.' I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more." How has life been going for you lately? Any struggles, trials right now? What kind of difficulties have you faced the last week or the last month or the last years? The psalmist writes here as someone who is experiencing difficult trials. In fact, he is being chastised by God. Now, I think we who are adults have a hard time facing the reality that our Heavenly Father needs to chastise us. But if I would ask the children and teens here this question: when was the last time your dad or mom needed to rebuke you or discipline you? What would the answer be? a year ago? No, if I know my children, it's more like an hour ago or a day ago. Now, children, your dad and mom aren't a lot different from you. It's true that your dad and mom don't have their dad and mom around all the time to straighten them out. But the reality is that we children of God, we constantly sin. Whether sins we know we're doing or things we don't do, we should do. And so the reality is that we deserve chastisements, and God does chastise us since he loves us, you see. Now that's something we're going to have to take a look at tonight, because I think we're in a little self-denial about the fact that our Father does chastise us at times. So we have a psalmist here who is being chastised, and we'll talk about how he is very aware of the fact that he is being chastised. Now right from the start we need to say that sometimes God simply sends trials, doesn't he? Job is the famous example that it's not like Job was committing any clear sin, and so God says, okay, my child needs to be spanked and chastised. No, we know that God sometimes simply gives us trials and he gives us tests. Just like with my students. They can be very good and faithful students, but guess what I still do? I give them midterms. I give them final exams to test them, and so does our Heavenly Father. So the psalmist here is here experiencing chastisement and anguish, very acute anguish from his chastisements. And his initial response isn't right, and that's why he is like a volcano. He's like a volcano ready to happen. That's why he talks about that. He says, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. He says, my heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. The psalmist is about ready to explode. And what he is going to say is not the right thing. He realizes there are some wicked people around him. And you know, that's something we do take into consideration, don't we, as Christians? We don't want to do things that stand in the way of being a good witness to wicked people. So David realizes there are wicked people around in his court, and so there are things he knows he ought not to say in front of them. He's in danger of basically murmuring against God, some version of what is the big issue in the book of Job. The big issue in the book of Job is this: when we go through trials or being chastised, will we curse God with our mouth or will we bless him? That's the big issue here. And the danger is that he just is going to vent, rant against God, take God to task for what he's doing in his life. Just like, you know, how we act sometimes when we let things build up. You know, someone has wronged us. We let things build up, and then we're ready to explode. That's what David felt like. He's in danger of complaining and blurting things out against God. And so he's like a bucket of emotions, and it's like he's like a volcano that's ready to blow. It's like he's going to blow his stack, and he's going to talk against God, but there's something that restrains him. He knows the wicked are around. In verse 1, he says, I said I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Now, do you know what a muzzle is? I once had a dog that started biting if you do things. And so I bought a muzzle and I put the muzzle on his mouth so that he couldn't do that. Right now, in fact, we just ordered a muzzle for a little poodle because when you try to cut the little toy poodle's hair, the dog will start snapping at you. David says, I put a muzzle over my mouth. He says, rather than saying something inappropriate about God, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. In fact, that's the better part of wisdom, isn't it? David is going to explode, though, but as we're going to see, it's going to be a controlled explosion. And what he does is he goes to his God and he says to his God, God, make me know life's end. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And that needs to be really our prayer, too. God, the beginning of the year of our Lord, 2019, help us to know my life's end. We'll look at what that means, and then secondly, the occasion for David making this prayer and the occasion for us making it, and then finally, his purpose in doing this. Now, in verse 3, the cap blows. He says, my heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And then what he actually spoke is what we find in the rest of this song. But notice what happens. Yes, things do blow. He doesn't remain mute. Initially, he did. He kept his mouth shut, and he didn't say things he ought not to say, like Job's three friends did, and like Job even at times did say things that were inappropriate. But David kept his mouth quiet, but now the cap blows. He says, my heart was hot within me. The fire was burning. Think of a boiling pot. Now, why do you sometimes have to boil a pot of water on the stove? Well, maybe some of you children already are being taught how to make boiled eggs. And so you just put some water on the stove, you add a little bit of salt, and then once it boils, you put the hard-boiled eggs, the eggs in there, and pretty soon they're hard-boiled. Or if you like making spaghetti, the same thing. You get that water boiling, don't you? But what happens if you put the top on the pot and you walk out of the room and you forget about it? What's going to happen is that suddenly the pot is going to boil over. David feels like he's going to boil over, and then the time comes when he actually does speak. Now, it's a boiling pot of words. Now, let's understand here that, yes, it's true that David just doesn't start ranting, and he doesn't murmur against God. And I think John Calvin is wrong to interpret this psalm as he did, as if David is seriously sinning here. But David is a bucket of emotions here, and this is a very emotional song. It's not like somehow once he begins to speak now, everything is just very, you know, peaceful and everything is very calm. No, this is an explosion, but a controlled explosion, like you have in a nuclear power facility. You have nuclear explosions occurring, but it's the controlled explosions that can actually generate electricity for us. And so it is with the psalmist here. He humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. And now with controlled emotions, he says to God in verse 4, he says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Now that comes from a sanctified heart. This is the cry of a hurting saint. But it's the cry of a saint. It's the cry of an anguished saint, but it is the cry of a saint. Because he says this in faith and even love for God. He's not cursing God with his mouth. He's actually submitting to God in the midst of his anguish and his trials and his chastisements. He says, God, make me know my end. He says, help me to know the measure of my days. Now, it's very interesting that here he prays about the need for God to do this. This is a petition, notice. He says, God, you need to make me to know my end. You see, apart from grace, we can't understand the meaning of life. We can't understand the brevity of our lives or the length of eternity. And so at the beginning of a new year, we need to say the same thing. Oh, God, help me to understand my end. Help me to have a God-word perspective on my life. The Apostle Paul says that the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual things spiritually because they are not spiritually discerned. So what we pray for is spiritual discernment. We're saying, God, help us discern how to wisely live our lives in the face of trials and chastisements. So his fundamental request is this. He says, God, help me to understand really the brevity of my life and how that should impact how I live. When he talks about the measure of his days, he's talking about how you measure something. And if you kids have ever measured something, you take a tape measure out and you measure how many inches or how many feet something is. He's saying, God, measure out for me, reveal to me the length of my life. Now, there's some wrong interpretations of what David's motives are here and what's going on here. Some people make a mistake and they say basically what David is doing in this psalm here is asking God, how quickly before I can die? So it's sort of like a suicidal wish. So they say when David asks this, Lord, make me to know my end and what's the measure of my days, it's like David is saying, God, I'm sick of living. How long before I can die? Joseph Alexander, the great Princeton commentator, thinks that's what David is doing. He says, David is saying, God, I'm tired with the troubles of this life. How soon before I can die? So it's a death wish. But I don't think that's the case here. Calvin said, and Calvin, unfortunately, is too severe with David here, I think. John Calvin says that basically what David is complaining to God and saying, life is too short to have to suffer like this. Calvin says it appears from this that David was transported by an improper and sinful excess of passion, seeing he finds fault in God. And so he says that David is showing anger and resentment to God. I don't think that's the case. Now, David is expressing anguish. But I don't find it as resentment. In fact, I think what he wants instead is this. Well, a number of things. One thing he wants is this. He wants to understand the brevity of his life so that he would put all of his life into perspective in relationship to eternity. I think he also wants to understand how brief life is and then to understand how God is the source of wisdom for how he can live his short years for God's glory. I think David is also thinking here too about how he doesn't want to envy the prosperity of the wicked. That's the theme in some of the other Psalms. He doesn't want to envy the prosperity of the wicked who are caught up with having things now and in this life and in this world. He also, I'd think too, he does want to understand how short of a time in this life we actually have to experience sufferings. And I think that's relevant. The Apostle Paul does, speaking to Christians, say, now remember that your sufferings in this world are very brief and very short compared to the weight of glory. But there's more too. I think that what David wants to do here is he wants to understand, and not just cerebrally in his mind, but he wants to get into his heart the vanity of life apart from God, the vanity of work per se apart from God, and enjoying the things of this life apart from God, so that he would instead wholly cast himself upon God and trust in God and hope in God. And to that end, David here, he sings about the brevity of his life. And as he does this, I think, too, God is teaching us the sort of thing that David, in fact, wants to learn. How brief life is. How short our lives are. In fact, that's what's astonishing about this song here. David sings about how our lives are like, they're like so brief and so short. Now, it's one thing for us to talk to some of the older members of the congregation about that. They remember when they were little children. But ask the older members of the congregation, what are some of your earliest memories? And then those of you older, you remember back when you were in grade school, we could share stories about what it was like to be in grade school. And then we could talk about high school, we could talk about college, we could talk about marriage, we could talk about having children, we could talk about lots of things. But what is astonishing is that we suddenly find ourselves to be the age we are. Look what David says here. He says, He says, life is so fleeting. In verse 4, he says, that I may know how frail the King James and the New King James say, I am. The ESV says, let me know how fleeting I am. What do we mean when we call something fleeting? We mean it's there and it's gone. That is a life. And then in verse 5, David says, our life is like a few hand breaths. Now, this is a hand breath. How much your four fingers are across here. I looked online, I looked up line search, you know, in ancient times, what was an hand breadth? And they said it was 3 inches. Now, how long is 3 inches? 3 inches is short. The psalmist says, our life is like a few hand breadths. Okay, let's say it's 3 or 4 hand breadths then. That's 9 inches or 12 inches. That's short. That's how short our lives are. Just 9 or 12 inches long. In verse 5, in the middle of the verse, the psalmist says, and my age is as nothing before you. Now he begins to think about what the days of his life are like from the perspective of the eternal God. And he says, oh God, compared to you, the eternal rock, the God who is immutable, unchanging, who's not bound by time, the God who always has been, he says, from your divine perspective, he says, my life is as nothing. What are 70 years? David lived to be about 70 years of age. He says, that's nothing from the perspective of the eternal God. I love what Charles Spurgeon said here. He says that the brevity of man's life is so short as not to amount to an entity. Think of eternity, and an angel is as a newborn babe, the world a fresh-blown bubble, the sun a spark just fallen from the fire, and man a nullity. Before the eternal, all the age of frail men is less than one ticking of a clock. Do you believe that? Because when we're young, we can think we're going to live forever. Or even when we're older, we live in self-denial. We imagine that we're like Methuselah, and we're going to live to be 969 years old. But what does the psalmist say? He goes on. He has more to say in verse 5 at the end. He says, certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. The ESV says, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Spurgeon says, we're as insubstantial as the wind. Go outside on a cold morning, and you breathe outside, you see your breath, the vapor, and it's gone, and that's our life. You go track down an elderly saint who's in his 90s in the rest home, and he will confirm that. There's more. In verse 6, the psalmist says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. There the psalmist says, we're like a shadow. When I take walks at night with my daughter, sometimes she suddenly gets in her head. I'm just walking along innocently with her, and suddenly she starts jumping on my shadow. If there's a light, a street light there, suddenly she jumps on my shadow. But guess what? It doesn't hurt because my shadow is insubstantial. It's just a shadow. But that's what our life is like. It's like a shadow. It's like a mirage. Go to the desert and you see a mirage. You think, wow, there in the middle of the desert, there's some water. But you go and you try to jump in the lake and all it is sand. It's a mirage. It doesn't exist. That's what our life is like. And so different things in our life are mirages too. They're phantoms. They're like a shadow. For example, human honors are like that. One moment people are honoring you. Maybe you win, you get elected to be a senator, a representative, or a president, and then it's gone. Benjamin Disraeli, one of Britain's most famous statesmen who did all kinds of things, did all kinds of successes, he said, youth is a mistake, middle age is a struggle, old age a regret. The psalmist says, surely they busy themselves in vain. What he's talking about is how apart from God and apart from wisdom, we do all kinds of things. You know, we try to make money, try to get this, go through all kinds of bother to get the things of this world. And he says, it's all in vain. Vanity of vanities. It all slips through our fingers and it doesn't give us the ultimate happiness we thought we would obtain. He says in verse 6 at the end, he heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. So a person tries to get as much stuff as he can, but then he gets sick, he can't enjoy it, or he loses it, and then who's going to experience it after that? It's all vanity. Well, what we need to know is the brevity of our lives. We need to realize that our lives are short. You and I are not God. We are creatures, and fallen creatures who came from the dust and who will return back to the dust again. That's important for us to know so that we would look to God in hope. Now, what is the occasion here? Why is David so worked up, and why does he want God to teach him his end? Well, the answer is that he's going through profound troubles and trials. He is going through some very difficult things here. Now, the previous psalm, Psalm 38, is a psalm where he goes to God and he cries out about what he's going through. He is experiencing a plague, he says. So he has some type of sickness, a serious sickness. In fact, his life might be up in the air, it seems. Also, his enemies are out to get him, enemies who are going after him. And so he's in a rough situation. And in this song, we discover that once again, David is going through difficult, difficult trials, but even more. He's being spanked. The rod of reproof is being applied. Now, what is really striking here is that in this psalm here, David emphasizes the supremacy of God over trials and the supremacy of God over our sufferings even. Look at verse 9. He says, I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Okay, now that's important. When we go through trials, that's where we need to go too. This is something that keeps us from dishonoring God. We acknowledge his supremacy in our lives and say, God, you brought me through great trials, and we have been through some big trials in our lives. But we say, God, you did it. You're supreme over it. And he's a loving father, remember. Our loving father was supreme over those things. You did it. And in this context, he's talking about his plague. He's talking about his suffering. The very next verse, he says, remove your plague from me. Now, you might say to me, well, you're using too strong of language to talk about what God is doing to David. You're talking about him being spanked. But look at verse 10. Here's rock-solid evidence that that's what's going on. He is a disobedient son who's being chastised, and he knows it very well. He says, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Now, I don't know if you children recently have had to have a loving, wise spanking from your dad or mom. Some children need to have more discipline than others. Some children, you can just say a word to them and there's tears of repentance. Other children need to have the rod and love applied. But David says, that's what my Heavenly Father is doing to me, even though he's a grown man. He says, I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. He's talking about a rod of reproof. In verse 11, he says, when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity. So notice, he has committed sin. And he's being spanked and rebuked. He says, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. So notice, he talks about being rebuked and disciplined. He says in verse 11, when with rebukes you correct man for his iniquity. So he is experiencing fatherly chastisement. Now think in your life, when was the time when your father had to rebuke you the most? I think of times, for example, when I got trouble, I had younger sisters and I would fight with my sisters, and so my mom would have to take me to task and she would spank me. Or I remember times when I was being lazy and so my dad would have to just talk to me though and give me some firm words. Well, when we grow up and we're adults and we're in our 30s and our 40s and our 50s and our 60s and our 70s, it's not like a time ever comes when we no longer sin against our Heavenly Father and we no longer need rebukes. I'm afraid that's how we think. The danger is that we think, well, yeah, children need to have some rebukes, but not us grown adults, but we need to look at our Bibles. Turn in your Bible, first of all, to Proverbs, and turn to Proverbs chapter 3, and look at verse 11. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, my dad and mom, they chastised me because they loved me. Now, it's true, sometimes I irritated them, and sometimes my mom might lose her temper. But fundamentally, she loved me, and she wanted the best for me. And Solomon says to his son, it's the same with our God. And of course, our God never sins. He never loses his temper. So in the Old Testament, notice the Bible talks about the need for chastisement. And here Solomon is speaking to a young man, his son, who's probably a teenager. So notice he's saying teenagers too need to have some chastisements. And then turn in your Bibles forward to Hebrews 12, and you might be more familiar with this same passage because it's picked up and quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. I think if I would ask men in prison, where does the Bible talk about God chastising his children? They would say it's in Hebrews chapter 12. But look in Hebrews 12 and look at verse 5, and here we have a citation of what we just read in Proverbs. The writer to the Hebrews says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and look in 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 32. This is done in a context where people were dishonoring the Lord's table, by the way. And they were not judging themselves. They were not engaging in self-examination. In verse 32, Paul says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And he does this in a context where he's talking to grown adults in a church who are acting very inappropriate ways at the Lord's Supper, and he's saying, God is chastising you. And then turn to Revelation 3 and look at Revelation 3, verse 19. Here, Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So there the Lord Christ says to adults, once again in the church, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Okay, so children, understand that your dad and mom are not perfect. I am a grown adult, but I need to be chastened. Now, I don't like chastisement. Who of us likes to be spanked? But we need it. And we do sin against our Heavenly Father. And so God chastises us at times. And the chastisement with David involved God giving him a sickness. That's why in the previous song he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. He says, my wounds stink and fester. He says, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. And so in the midst of our chastisements, we need to go to God. And when we're tempted to say the wrong thing, we need to just cover our mouth. We need to confess our sins. We need to humble ourselves before God and say, God, teach me life's end. Now, sometimes God simply sends us trials and for reasons we don't know. And let's be careful that we're not judgmental so that when someone happens bad to another person, that we right away don't say, with Job's three friends, they must have done something wrong. But let us, adults, when God sends trials into our life, especially if the trial is connected to something wrong we did, let us have the spiritual wisdom to see it is of the Lord, and the Lord is chastising me because I am often a disobedient son. And in times like that, let's be like David, though. Let's cast ourselves upon God. That's what he does here. He casts himself unreservedly upon God, and he flees to God. He looks at the brevity of his life and who he is, this fleeting thing. He's like vapor. His life is only like a handbreadth. Who is he? Who are we? We are creatures who exist for a little tiny while in this fallen world. What do we need to do in the face of the brevity of our short lives? We need to hope in God, and that is what the psalmist does. And notice how he hopes in God. He does two things. First of all, look what he says in verse 8. He says, deliver me from all my transgressions. And then notice a second thing he does. He flees to God and he says, God, heal me. In verse 10, he says, remove your plague from me. In verse 13, he says, remove your gaze from me. That is the gaze of an angry, upset Father, but a loving Father, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. So notice what he does. In light of his own brevity and his own fragility, in view of his own creatureliness and in all of his limitations, he flees to God and he hopes in God. And notice the order in which he does this. First, he says, God, forgive me. And then secondly, he says, God, heal me. And that's the proper order, isn't it? Notice how he has his priorities straight. The biggest problem in my life is not that I have a trial because I've walked in something sinful. That's not my biggest problem. My biggest problem is my sins. That's the biggest problem in our life. So let's keep things in perspective. Remember when many godly Puritans were kicked out of their pulpits and out of their manses, that is, out of the parsonages in the Church of England, because they wouldn't go along with some of the things that the English rulers required of them because it was against their conscience. And so just like that, 3,000, 4,000 ministers and their families were on the streets without means of support. One of those Puritans said, remember, he says, this is not the great thing. The worst things are sins. Our sins, those are the serious things. But guess what we can do? We can flee to God and say, God, forgive the sins of me, your child. But you see, we hope in God. We hope in God because he's our Father, and we know why he's even chastising us, for our good, to sanctify us. And we can hope in God and in our God and Savior Jesus Christ because he has died for us. Why is it that our trespasses can all be forgiven? Why does Christ have authority to forgive our sins? Because he has paid for them fully on the cross. And by the way, if we think that our troubles and sorrows are so great, our trials kind of weighty, no, they're nothing compared to what Jesus has suffered for us. And everyone who is in hell right now at a moment's whim would trade their place with ours, even if we're going through great trials. Christ has paid for our sins. He has reconciled us to God. His sacrifice is a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. He has turned away God's punitive wrath against us so that, you know, it's true that our Heavenly Father gets mad at us, but it's just with a fatherly anger. It's a fatherly chastisement that's totally constructive and towards our good. You see, so we hope in the Father, and we hope in the Son, and we hope in the Holy Spirit. What is going on in our lives? Well, the Holy Spirit is purifying and refining our faith. Yes, feels like we're getting burned, but He's purifying us, refining us, so that our faith is like gold purified 7 times. And then we also pray, oh God, I'm so weak and so fragile. This chastisement is hard. Have mercy. Grant healing mercies to me on the basis of what Christ has done. Not that I deserve it. I don't deserve good health. You know, what sort of health do you have today? If you went to the doctor today, what kind of certificate of health could he give you? Well, in the year 2019, you know what? We don't rely and hope in a present certificate of health. And we don't rely on our ability to deal with the problems and trials in life. Instead, we flee to God and say, God, help us. You're our only hope. You are our eternal rock. Be our strength. Forgive our sins. And help us, your children, to walk in holiness. And have mercy upon us. Give us health. Take away this chastisement for Christ's sake. And our Father's so merciful. I'm sometimes amazed that He doesn't chastise us more. The Bible says He does not chastise us as we deserve. And that's why we're the same way with our covenant children, aren't we too? We're so loving and slow to anger, so merciful and loving with our children too, because that's what our Father is like. To Him be praise, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to have a spiritual understanding of the brevity of our life, so that we would not hope in ourselves, but in You and in Your Son, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. We give praise to You, God, for being the One who is supreme over every detail of our life in the year 2019. And we pray that You would glorify Your name in our lives, even though that would involve trials in our lives, and even though that means You need to send us fatherly chastisements for our good and to strengthen our faith. But we know that Your honor is first, and so we pray that You would strengthen our faith even through these means, if that means that You would be honored and that we would hallow Your name more. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.